Morning, church. Turn your Bibles to Judges 8. I'm sorry, 7 and 8. We'll start there today. I'm a big fan of Sunday school. We started Sunday school this morning for the new quarter. It's not too late to join. And we appreciate all of our Sunday school teachers. But for the last several months, one teacher in particular I just wanted to acknowledge, Bob Kuhn, was teaching a class on Conform to His Image, a book by Kenneth Boa, an excellent piece of material that's really about discipleship in the Christian life, sanctification, all of the basics of the Christian life, as well as some advanced things. And he took that project on because I'd asked him to, and leadership had supported that. And I appreciate his work in it. It's a lot of months to teach, but it was excellent and it was very well received. And I just wanted to just acknowledge him, because getting up in front of people is not Bob's goal. But to do that was a real appreciation for me towards that. And also, just to encourage you, get involved in Sunday school. I sat in Sunday school today, and I'm in a class with Jesse Stone as the teacher. And I love being fed by other people, and it was excellent. So I would just encourage you, get involved in Sunday school. It is great stuff. So let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the good things going on today. Just your tremendous blessing as we look people going into ministry, at our missionaries going to the field and from this church who were raised up here, this young minister who's taking on a role and facing a daunting task in his future. And Father, we just ask that you supply once again. Lord, we look at this young couple who, in the state of all young couples through history, take on the role of parenting, a thing for which none of us are fully equipped, and all of us who are your people feel the weight of it before you, the responsibility. And Father, that is so much the way it goes when we come to your word and we see the things with which you're gifting us, with which you are handing us as a blessing, and yet they come with weight and responsibility and the goal of management and all of these things. And Father, it's just so good to be your people. And we ask, Lord, that as we take up your word today, for it itself is heavy, but it also is a gift, comes with marvelous things. And we ask that you feed us from it as we open it and look at it again. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, what I'm holding in my hand is almost a miracle. Now, this is a common paperweight. This one happens to be clear glass, and, you know, you look through it and things get wonky, and I think I may be needing it more and more as the years go by because it has a magnification quality to it. But it's almost a miracle. Almost. Because remember, a miracle is a thing which operates not according to natural law or the ordinary course of natural law. And I want you to understand, you and I are surrounded by these things in our culture in this time of history, and they become so ubiquitous. You guys remember the word ubiquitous, right? We talked about that. Always present, ever present. But they become so ubiquitous as to become common. But I'm telling you the truth. If I were to transport this object in time 2,000 years ago, they would treat it as if it was something handed to them by God Almighty. And really what it is, the miracle about it, is that it's smooth. It's truly smooth. And I know you're sitting there thinking, smooth? Who cares about smooth? No, I'm telling you, it is a mark of advanced culture and society when a culture and a society can produce smooth things. It's something which is not common in nature, and that whenever you come across a rock that is worn smooth, especially as children, you pick up a smooth rock and you go, man, look at that, that's amazing. And we're fascinated by it. Now, surely I'm not the only one who is fascinated by smooth things as a kid, right? Right. We're fascinated by them. And then we get used to them and they become common. But in the ancient world, anything smooth took a great deal of work. And actually, anything smooth does take work. It's not common to find truly smooth things in nature. In order to get them, you have to grind away at them. You have to work at them. You have to produce friction. You have to really work at it. And actually, this is the story with metallurgy. That when metallurgy, or the working of metal, first came into being, ancient man found ready metal. That is, metal that existed in nature in a form which was usable as metal. The first ones of those were copper and tin. These are metals that you can find and you can work and produce something with them. But you produced work with them with a hammer and they were never truly smooth. You could produce the facsimile of smoothness. But to produce something that really was smooth, that required refining. It required heating it up, making it molten so that it would level out. And it took a lot of work and energy and to produce something which was cast, and not only cast, but then burnished to smoothness, was to produce something of great value. And now, we can produce something like this, which is smooth, amazingly smooth, and I think it sold for about a dollar. Almost no value at all. But that's because we're an advanced culture, an advanced society. And then when you see this in Scripture, as regards metal, God picks up the theme all the way through the Old Testament, and specifically in Malachi, is perhaps its strongest context, in which God speaks of refining. That is, heating a metal up and taking off the dross and creating a smoothness which is so smooth as to produce a reflection. And it takes heat and stress and all these things. And then God says, that's what I'm going to do with you. I'm going to heat you up and put you in uncomfortable situations. And I'm going to use what is called fuller soap. And I am going to clean you and scrub you clean of all your iniquity, all of your sin, all of your shortcomings, all of those near misses, until you are so pure that you reflect who I am. And Christian, I want you to understand what God is doing in the refining process of your life is not only creating that which is tough and that which is useful, but He's also creating a smoothness which can only come from wear, which can only come from friction, which becomes otherworldly in its quality. And for you to get to that place where He's doing that stuff, you've got to learn to like being in hard things. You've got to like being in a situation where God is wearing away at you, where He is stressing you out, and where He's using circumstances to change you. And you've got to be responsive to that. You've got to embrace that sort of trial, knowing that it's producing something in your life. And most of us just aren't wired that way. And we see much of that in the book of Judges. And it's one of those themes as we go through our chairs. Remember our chairs, right? Our three chairs and our four steps. But also today, we're picking up another theme, and that is the theme of God moving His people towards something as they struggle with them, the individual, or them as a family before the Lord, walking with God in a sustainable way. And so we continue to pick up with the book of Judges, and we're going to look at Judges 7, verse 22, before moving on to Judges 8. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even though the whole army, the army fled as far as Beth-shittah towards Zerah. And what we see here in this verse is recalling from last week that God whittles His people down to 300. He's creating, by the very idea of God picking 300 people from 22,000, 30,000, from whatever number, to whittle it down to just 300 in order to fight an innumerable army. The whole reason is God has said here clearly that He wants His people to learn the lesson that it's Him who's doing it, not them. And He doesn't want them to be tempted to take pride in the activity, but to simply say, God has done this thing. And so we see here the mechanism of God's working in verse 22, that as God's people obey and they blow the trumpets and smash the jars, the army turns on itself. And what's very clear there, and what it says, is the Lord sets the sword of each one against another. God causes a deluding influence to fall on Midianites, and they begin to fight with one another, and Gideon's army is standing there looking on and seeing the work of the Lord. This is a work of God, and they are not to miss it. And He has created the stress. He has created the environment where they would challenge their own calling, where they would be afraid to step out in obedience, where they are really wondering about God's call. And we see that perfectly in Gideon. As he goes to the Lord and he says, please confirm, please show me, please, Lord, reveal to me so that I don't make a mistake and I'm sure that this is what you're calling me to do. Gideon is a cautious man. And as God calls him forward, and as God confirms things in his life, and as God confirms the call, and as God confirms his plan, we see Gideon responding in faith and God delivering, God doing a work. And so we pick up in chapter 8, and at this point the 300 have won the battle, and now the enemy is fleeing, and Gideon has called up surrounding forces. Those forces have cut off the army and they have killed them. And so we see Oreb and Zeb, the two main leaders, fall under the sword. And we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 8. Then the men of Ephraim, who had killed Oreb and Zeb, they say to Gideon, what is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian? And they contended with him vigorously. Now, I want you to notice that line, and you can maybe even you want to underline it. Contend with him vigorously. Do you know what the phrase contended with him vigorously means? They were critical, extremely so. And in fact, they had just lost their nut about it. Down south, we use this phrase called losing my religion. A lot of people seem to not know what that means up here, because there's a famous R.E.M. song. R.E.M.'s a band from the South, just in case you don't know. They're a band from the South, and they have a song called Losing My Religion. It was a top 40 hit. It was really popular, and it seemed like nobody outside the South knew what the song meant. Well, the phrase is losing my religion. That is, you make me so mad that I'm going to blow up, and I'm not even going to look like a Christian anymore. Right? You ever have one of those moments, even though you don't know what the phrase is, right? Well, that's what happened. Now, folks, I want you to understand something. This is really, isn't that this is people? In fact, when I was reading this passage, I got to that verse and I sort of laughed out loud. I said, man, people. People. This is people. Gideon is out doing something for the Lord. He's obeying the call of God. He's answering and acting in faith to what God is doing. And there's always somebody who will step in and say, why'd you do it like that? You'd have to be a complete moron to do it like that. Why in the world? This is people. It's just the way people are. We are naturally critical of one another. And I'm telling you the truth. People come to me all the time. You say, you know, I just don't seem like I can please anybody lately. Right? Well, what you need to do is change your goal. Change it to my goal, which is to displease everybody. I can hit that almost every time. But it does. It seems like some weeks you can't please your wife, you can't please your husband. No matter what you do, it blows up against you. Well, guess what? There's a phrase, no good deed goes unpunished. Well, this is it. Gideon's out there following the Lord. He comes up against the Ephraimites, who he's called, and the Ephraimites have answered, and they've cut off the Midianites, and they experience the slaughter, but then they're still mad at him for not calling him earlier. People. Isn't that just like people? This is people, folks. You ever want to get in the people business? I'm in the people business. You're just not going to make anybody happy. Ethan, there's your first lesson on ministry. You're going to be a failure. Congratulations. Go and do. But this is people. There's always going to be somebody to step in and criticize whatever you're doing. That's just the way it goes. And I'm not going to go into it today, but I just want to lay out, this is why you need a base of operations for doing the things that you do. Okay? And we're just going to run through the steps. First step is, always obey the word. Always obey the word. This is ultimately the story of these three chairs, that these three chairs are the calling on each generation. Are you going to obey me or not? Are you going to listen to me or not? Are you going to be my people or not? And that's why Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You've got to obey the word. And when it comes to doing something, I guarantee you, if it's ministry, if it's something that's good and right, there is always going to be, well, maybe not always, maybe that's an overstatement, but most often, somebody to step in and say, why are you doing that? And why are you doing that the way it is? That's when it is wonderful to have, I have a calling of the Lord. I have to do something. And occasionally, leadership at this church, we have to step in and obey the Lord where there's clear scripture. And we have to do something. And there are people in this church who will raise up and say, why are you guys doing that? Why do you have to do that? We don't like the way you're doing that or whatever. And it is a tremendously confidence-building, orienting thing to say, well, we have to obey this because this verse says. As many of those things in your life that you can orient, God says, the better off you are. And Christian, these are the areas in your life in which you should experience the least doubt. I have to do this because God says. And I guarantee you, there will come around you people who will try and orient you differently. I guarantee you. At the first sign of trouble in your marriage, there will be people who come along and say, you know what, you should just leave. You should bag that thing. Just get rid of that guy. Just get rid of that girl. It's not worth it. And the call to love your wife, love your husband, thus saith the Lord, becomes all important. It can orient you on something that is not popular in the world. And I'll guarantee you, this world, as we go in it, relationships are some of the most disposable things in it. I remember years ago, we saw an interview with a big Hollywood star. And he said, you know, I just don't get the big deal about marriage. He said, you know, it just seems like this idea of committing to one person for the rest of your life and making it work, man, that seems a little heavy. And my wife was sitting there and she said, I wonder why his wife thinks of that statement. Because she probably thought, hey, this is forever. And guess what? It wasn't. He got rid of her, got a new one. But relationships are, comparatively in this world now, disposable. And there will be people who want to orient you on the disposability of relationships. And you've got to go back to, well, what does God say? So, when it comes to decision-making processes, orient on as many things as thus saith the Lord as you can. Obey the word. So, getting rid of anger, being kind, gentle, kind heart, all those things. Those are things that God says, live this way. And as many of those things as you can orient on, the better. Well, then there are these things that aren't strictly in Scripture in which you've got to discern. And the second part is, what biblical principle can I live in? That as I approach this situation or this decision, what's a biblical principle that I can put into place? So, there are times in your life when you're sitting here saying, okay, God, should I take this job or this job? Should I quit this job or this job? Should I do this or that? And it's not in Scripture. Well, there are principles at play. One of those principles, the one I go back to, it's from the book of Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, know Him. And then, of course, we see a comparison passage in the New Testament. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all this other stuff will be added. So we're going to orient on God. There's a biblical principle I can attach my decision-making process to. And I want to tell you, if you're not seeking the Lord as a person of prayer, as a person of obedience to the Word, as putting this thing before your Christian brothers and sisters to get counsel, it's tough to feel good about a decision that's not in Scripture. But when those principles are attached to that decision-making process and we don't attach them, it's tough to feel good about that decision. But there's freedom there. And then there's another one. The third idea is that our conscience becomes a tool. That if I'm obeying Scripture, but this decision isn't in Scripture, and then I put this decision before other Christians, and I put it before biblical principle, and I put it before prayer with my wife, and we're talking about it and getting perspective, sometimes my conscience informs upon me, and I have to obey my conscience, that I'm free here to do this or this. But I've got to obey my conscience. I can't get a peace about it. I can't do this thing. There's something that bothers me about it. So, therefore, I'm going to just obey my conscience. I'm going to do, in essence, in a sense, what my gut says. When it's not a question of right and wrong in the Word, when it's not a question of principle, I've got to obey my conscience. And then the fourth thing is my preference. If all the requirements of the previous conversation are met, guess what, folks? You're free to choose right or wrong just depending on what you prefer. Adam and I deal with this all the time as college students come to us and they're like, where should I go to school? And to be honest with you, it doesn't matter much where you go to school. It doesn't. Because this program at this school and this program at this school, let's say you're comparing apples and apples. Okay? I say, which one's cheaper? Of course, I'm a cheapskate. That's just me. And then I say, well, which dorm would you rather live in? What do you prefer? Our preferences play a part. You know, it's not a sin to choose vanilla ice cream over chocolate. That's not a sin issue. It's not even a conscience issue. My conscience is deeply bothered by chocolate. Now, you don't have that issue. I remember once I was standing in a Baskin Robbins, right? How many flavors does Baskin Robbins have? Huh? Like 32, right? 32 flavors. It's tough to find a Baskin Robbins these days. And I'm standing there and I'm looking at the board and the girl says, what can I get you? And I said, you know what? I would like some vanilla. And she steps back and she kind of puts her hands on her head. See, right, we've got all this ice cream and you want vanilla? I mean, she was almost angry with me. I started questioning myself. Maybe vanilla's wrong. But my preference was vanilla. Wouldn't you know I'd pick vanilla? I'm such a goober. But when we face conflict of various types, especially when we're fighting a spiritual battle, I want you to be aware. There are going to be people, and many of them are your friends, many of them are people around you who don't mean anything by it, but they will step in and they will discourage you. Gideon is right here in the middle of a battle. He is still pursuing the enemy. And Ephraim, his kin, that is, one of the tribes of Israel, they come out of the background and they say, why are you doing what you're doing? And they are immediately dampening. And Gideon has to walk back through this process and say, all right, why am I doing this thing? And you can judge for yourself Gideon's response. To be honest with you, as I look at Gideon's response, I find it not as great as it could have been. I'm going to stand in judgment of Gideon a little bit, but kindly meant. Gideon's response here is in verse 2, and I want you to notice it. But he said to them, "What have I done in comparison with you? Is not the gleanings of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb into your hands, and what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger towards him subsided when he said that. Now I want you to realize Gideon's approach here is to lead with the argument that what you guys have done is greater than what I have done. Gideon, many people can give him points here for taking a humble stance. "I've really not done that much, guys. I got the battle started, but you guys are the ones who really won it. You guys have killed Oreb and Zeb. You guys have really accomplished the thing." Now, you know, me being a conflict person, I would have said, "What's your problem, man? These guys have been doing this for years and years and years. You guys never fought against them before. Now I start something and you want to come in and criticize me? What's your problem?" And that's a fair point, right? I'm not crazy. That's a fair point, right? But because I'm a sanctified believer, I wouldn't answer that way. I would like to. But I'll tell you what I thought the best answer would be. "Ephraim, I understand your concern. But God's doing a thing here, and he was calling us to whittle down our group smaller and smaller and smaller because he wanted to show us that he's doing a thing. This isn't about us. It's about the Lord." I think that's a better response. Maybe I'll talk to Gideon someday and we'll have this discussion. But Gideon also is a leader and he's a politician, and his answer here is a somewhat politically pleasing one. "What have I done? Guys, you guys are the winners here." Well, okay. He says, "God is delivering the leaders into your hands." That's not... Okay, good response. I'm just saying I think there's a better one. And Christian, I would like to encourage you. As you guys walk with the Lord, and you come up and you have to defend what you're doing, or you have to push people towards what God is doing, watch out for politically expedient answers. Watch out for questions that play to people's good parts. I think a better answer is always, "Guys, this is not about us." And you know that's my thing, right? "This is not about us. None of this is about us. Your life is not about you. Your marriage isn't about you. Your kids aren't about you. Your kids aren't even about your kids. It's all about the Lord. What's God calling us to do? How are we obeying? And what's he doing in response? What is God doing here?" Man, I think it's a great orientation when it comes to decision-making process as well as justifying those decisions. And I think Gideon could have chosen a better response, but he does get the Lord's name in there. He does talk about what God's doing. But once he's done with the conflict, now he's got to move. Verse 4. Then Gideon, man, he's still fighting this battle. Right in the middle of this battle, there's somebody. Isn't that funny? You know, you're doing something, and somebody goes, "Hey, what are you trying to interject criticism right in the middle of you doing something?" Isn't that funny? I always think back to my dad, and I've told this story before, but it's such an example. My dad built our house with my three older brothers, and they were young guys, young. My brother, who was 12, was up in the rafters, and he was working on something up there, and he lost his footing. He fell through the roof, 12 years old, fell through the ceiling, landed flat on his back with all this drywall around him. And my dad was walking by the door when he fell through and crashed in the dining room on the subfloor. And he said, "Look, if you're just going to mess around, you can go home." isn't that something? I mean, that's just people. That's just people. 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 I'm telling you. All right, verse 4. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to Jordan and crossed over, weary, yet pursuing. And he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary. I'm pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army?" And Gideon said, "All right. When the Lord's given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hands, then I'm going to thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And he moves on. Okay, so Gideon comes up to Succoth. Now remember, these are Israelites. And he says, guys, we're pursuing Midian. We are in the middle of a battle. Can you please feed us? Well, it's not like you've won the battle already. Not like you've done anything, Gideon. Why should we bother? People. Isn't that people? Isn't it funny? The second occasion where Gideon's discouragement comes from his own people. His own people. Isn't that the way it is? So they say, look, you don't have their hands in your pockets, which is, by the way, this was customary in the ancient Near East, that when you would kill your enemy, you would cut off his hands as sort of a proof that the body, it's proof of death, right? So you don't want to haul a dead body around, so you'd either take his hands or his head. I know it sounds kind of gross, but it was a violent age. It's like, no, you don't have these guys already. Why should we bother? And Gideon says, you know what? Here's the deal. When I get these guys, I'm going to come back and I'm going to beat you. There's a lot of clarity and missional clarity in Gideon. I don't know. I like him. I like him. And then he went up there from there to Penuel. Penuel means face of God, by the way. Does anybody recognize this town? Place of Penuel. This is where Jacob wrestled with God. It means face of God, actually. El is God. Panim is a Hebrew word for face. And actually, I had a little thing when I was in Bible college. I'd refer to somebody as a dog panim, you know, because, you know, it sounds Hebrew. And it just means fish face. What's your problem, fish face? Dog panim. Anyway, I've never been nice. All right. He went up from there to Penuel and spoke similarly to them. The men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered. People. People. The people who discourage him greater are the people to whom he has allegiance and who owe him allegiance. His own people. Somebody once said that the army of God is the only army that shoots its wounded. And maybe that's true, although I don't believe it. I think the world's pretty hard on the wounded. But there is a point here that very often as we're working with one another, we can easily discourage one another. And I think Scripture, although it calls us to account, it says faithful are the wounds of a friend, that there are times where we have to step in and confront, and we have to be hard, and we have to be questioning, and we have to be careful with one another that we don't fall into sin, but also that we are encouraging one another, as the book of Ephesians says, that we are speaking to one another with words as seasoned with salt, but speaking words to one another that edify, that build up, that push people towards a positive direction, not one of negative, even if the positive direction sometimes means taking a step back and being careful. So he speaks to them in the spirit of the age. You know what? When I come back here, when I do have these guys, I'm going to tear your tower down. That's what I'm going to do. Verse 10. Now Ziba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them were about 15,000 men by this point. Notice this verse. All who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. That when God calls this deluding influence and they started killing one another and then fleeing in the ensuing skirmishes, 120,000 people were dead. Can you imagine the trail of bodies for this 40 or 50 miles that is being covered by Gideon's army as they're moving? There are dead people all along the way as this army died by the scores of men. Gideon went up by the ways of those who lived in tents on the east of the Noba and Jogbehah and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. And Ziba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian. Ziba and Zalmunna routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the accents of Heres, and he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him. And the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Now remember, Gideon had a score to settle with these guys. He says, hey, I want you to write down the chief men of the city. You write down the names. Now I want you to notice something. This is interesting. Many people look at the ancient Near East and they say, oh, those were ignorant savages way back when. But they captured a random kid walking through the mountains, and he's literate, has the ability to read and write. Now, isn't that interesting? This is probably the early temple worship as God's people came into the land and as they learned the law, and then also as they continued to do trade with other countries speaking different languages, literacy became an issue. So don't ever think of ancient man as uneducated. This is a boy who is educated enough to read and write. So we pick up verse 14. Captured a youth from Succoth, questioned him, and the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth, and he said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are weary? And he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and the briars, and he beat them, the men of Succoth, with them. And he tore down the tower of Penuel, and he killed the men of the city. These are his own people, by the way. It is interesting. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? And they said, they were like you, each one resembling the son of a king. And Gideon said, they were my brothers and the sons of my mother, and as the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you. So he raised Jethro, his firstborn, and said, rise and kill them. But the youth did not draw the sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. And then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so he is his strength. And so Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your sons, also your son's son, for he has delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I shall not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Yet Gideon said to them, I would request of each of you that you give me an earring from his spoil. So passing by the violence of this retribution which Gideon, God's man, visits on God's people, I view it as a form of judgment that, in fact, this was a blessed activity, that God, in essence, uses Gideon to judge the people of Israel for their disobedience and their failure to act on behalf of Israel. But as God delivers these enemies into his hand, and as God destroys them using Gideon, the people make a statement. And folks, this is one of the themes of the book of Judges. Is that as God's people experience the cycle of sin, and I want you to understand, remember that cycle, right? Servitude. Let's roll through it again. Man, it's very good. As they experience that cycle of sin over and over again, what we are seeing is a weariness of it. And Christian, I want you to understand, people get tired, even non-Christians get tired of this cycle in their lives, where they hate what they do, but they seem to go out and replicate what they do. And that cycle runs through the gamut all over again. I've watched this happen as I've worked with drug abusers and alcoholics my whole career, my whole childhood. That as they go through this thing of choosing a sin which they know the results of, but they can't seem to stop themselves, and they choose that sin, and then they experience the servitude and the misery of that sin. There comes a point where even the non-Christian tries to pull out of it, trying to find some way out of this mess they're in. People get weary of it. And I want you to understand, that doesn't mean they're going to look for God. What that means is they're going to look for some way to move in a direction that's positive. And I want you to understand, God's people, as they're sitting there with this question before us, how do we keep this from happening? They happen upon the idea, we need a king. Now, immediately following the judges, we in fact see that. We see the dynasty of Saul, later the dynasty of David, rise up in response to God's people looking for a solution to this cycle in their lives and choosing less than God's best. The seeking for a king is less than God's best solution. But coming from where they're coming from, stuck in what they're stuck in, it seems like a better option. I want you to understand that. Christian, you're going to do the same thing. You're going to be prone to the same thing. Where when you're sitting there and you're experiencing some sort of trial in your life, some sort of consistent sin, some sort of thing that you seem to be under slavery to or in servitude to, you're going to look for solutions. A lot of those solutions, and especially as you're surrounded by people who will discourage you, especially as you're surrounded by people who have their own methodologies, they're going to push you towards less than okay solutions. And I want you to notice, Gideon spots it. You guys are looking for a king, but God's your king. Christian, I want you to get that. That ultimately, the solution to every single problem in your life, those things which are persistent, difficult, require change, ultimately it's the question of whom you're going to serve. Are you going to serve the Lord according to His Word, according to His principle, according to your conscience, according to your preference as you exist under Him? That's really it. And looking for a new book or a new 12-step program or a new thing to kind of stop you from doing what you do is not going to ultimately, over the long term, solve your problem. I had a friend who I met years ago. To call him a friend is probably a little strong, more of an acquaintance. He had a real problem with eating, and he was obese as a result. And he literally put a chain around his refrigerator because at night, he would gravitate to the refrigerator. He said, Doran, I would stand there in front of the refrigerator, and my question wasn't what I was going to eat. My question was what I was not going to eat. He said, so I put a chain around my refrigerator. He said, and then what I did was I just gravitated to the cabinets. Isn't that funny? The cabinets were not a temptation before because all the good stuff was in the refrigerator. But if that's locked away, go to the cabinets. You're just going to find a new methodology to get back in the same mess. That's just who people are. And Gideon says, no. Guys, the solution here is not a king. The solution here is not the world's methodology. The solution here is not what everybody else around you is doing. The solution here is you've got to decide whether God's going to rule us or not. Remember those four steps, but also remember these three chairs. That's the question of every successive generation. As the circumstances in which they're born and raised change, the question remains the same. Who are we going to serve? Who am I going to walk with? And that's your question. Because I'm telling you, people, it's a hard thing to walk with God. It's an especially hard thing when you got people. People who are looking to push you in a different direction, looking to sell you on a different methodology, looking to discourage you from what God says. That's the fight. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you for your word, which is so absolutely applicable. We ask, Lord, that as we go into these various trials and as we learn to like things which are hard but good for us, we would focus on what you're ultimately doing. Because you say that metal which is refined becomes fine. You're taking hard, rough beings, broken by sin and destroyed by our own practices, our cycles of sin, servitude. And you are looking to create smoothness about them. That which takes wear and stress, heat, and even grinding. And we ask, Lord, that we approach it with that spirit. That every trial we face is an opportunity by which you remove something which should not be there. Which you wear away old habits and old things so that we can walk in a new freedom. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.